Well, we're going to do a little bit of the life of David today in 1 Samuel 26, and then we're going to go to one of the great Psalms, Psalm 8. And we have a lot to cover, and so I will try to not talk too fast, but get everything covered that we need to cover. First of all, if you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 26, and what we have here in this portion are David's final words, his final discourse with Saul, at least that's recorded. And what we had looked at last week is that David had this opportunity at Saul. Saul brought 3,000 men again to try to capture David. He was obsessed with this. And he brought 3,000 men to try to capture David in the wilderness. And they camped. Saul was in the middle, and his captains were around him, and the 3,000 men were around him. In the middle of the night, David and one other person went in. The Lord put them in a deep sleep. He went in, picked up David's sword and his jug of water, Saul's sword and his jug of water, and left. Even though David's companion said, "I'll kill Saul for you. You don't have to worry about it." And he said, "No, we're not going to kill Saul." And he left. And what we have here, starting with verse 13, is what happened after that. So after taking the spear and water from Saul, David and Abishai left the camp, again unnoticed, carrying the jug of water and Saul's spear to show what they could have done had they wanted to do that. And then in verse 13 it says, "Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on the top of the mountain at a distance with a large space between them." And just think about the astonishment of Saul's camp on what happened next. We see in verse 14, "And David called the people to Abner the son of Ner, saying, 'Will you not answer Abner?' Then Abner replied, 'Who are you who calls to the king?' So David said to Abner, 'Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why have you not guarded the Lord your king? For one of the people came to destroy the king your lord. This is the thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die because you did not guard your lord the king, your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now, see where the king's spear and the jug of water that was at his hand.' Then Saul recognized David's voice and said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?'" I love Saul's response there. "And David said, 'It is my voice, my lord king.' He also said, 'Why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, "Go serve other gods." Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." So David was saying, "I am this single flea. I'm a nobody." "Then Saul said, 'I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day.'" Now that's almost exactly what Saul had said about a chapter ago. I'm sorry, David. I'm not going to do it again. Of course, then he turns around and gets 3,000 men and goes after it. Continuing on, it says, "Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error." David replied, "Behold, the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today. But I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now, behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress. Then Saul said to David, Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Now, that's the last words that we have that Saul spoke to David, that we have a record of. Now, going back to this passage, it looks like from verse 14 that David had to call more than once to wake up Abner. Will you not answer Abner? You know, wake up Abner. And Abner, when Abner responded, he asked who was speaking. Now, I think Abner knew who David was. I'm sure he knew who David was. But I would also think that Abner's job security was at serious risk. His job was to protect the king. And we don't know if guards were posted, but it wouldn't have made any difference because the Lord put them all in a deep sleep so David could go in there and do what he did. And then David charged Abner with neglect. He told him in verse 16, All of you must surely die because you did not guard the Lord's anointed. Then David shows them Saul's spear and Saul's jug of water. I can imagine that Abner got a little bit scared. You know, uh-oh, I'm in big trouble. Again, we're going to repeat what we said a few weeks ago. David said, I'm not going to do anything against the Lord's anointed. And that is a verse that's jerked out of context today when people start criticizing people, mostly in the Word of Faith or the New Apostolic Reformation movement. When people say they're prophets and you criticize them, they say, don't touch the Lord's anointed. Well, if they're thinking about it, the Lord's anointed here was Saul. Saul was a non-believer. Saul was anointed to be king, but he was a far thing from a believer in the Lord God. So they ought to just do away with that type of response, because all it does is, you know, I guess the next question would be, so then you're putting you on the same plane as you are King Saul. I think they'd back away from that really fast. Now that Saul recognized David's voice, and David also recognized Saul's question in response to verses 18-20, Saul called David my son. I don't know if he really thought that saying those kind words would have any effect. It's what he called him before, you know, is kind of trying to appease him, but obviously it didn't. But David's answer was not with hostility, just like it was in the prior chapter. Instead, he reasoned with Saul in front of everybody that could hear, which was at least 3,000 people, plus David's people. And everything that David said was truth, but with gentleness. He communicated a couple things. The first thing he said is, I am not your enemy. I'm here to support your authority. The second thing he said is, Saul, you are driving me away from you. It wasn't my choice to leave. It was you who drove me away. And then David asked what his offense had been. Clearly, there were no founded charges against him. And so David suggested a couple possible explanations. The first thing he said, the Lord himself was using Saul to chastise David for something that David did. And David said, if so, let the Lord accept an offering of humility and an offering of repentance. And then David would make his peace with God and present the required sin offering. That was the first option. The second one is that evil men had enticed or got Saul to believe that David was after him. And that they had forced Saul, or, you know, made Saul go after David to use violent measures. And David, by saying this, was giving Saul a way out. Actually, it wasn't evil men who told that. It was Saul himself who was doing it. But it was a mild attack on Saul's actions. But Saul was the one that really was the person who had the evil in his heart. And then David said in verse 19, "But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord." One thing that pained David was his being cut off from the people of Israel and forced to wander in the wilderness. He didn't like wandering in the wilderness. How many of you would sign up for that? You've seen pictures of the wilderness. It wasn't all good. And Saul's answer was typical, and I seriously doubt heartfelt. He said, "I have sinned. Return my son, David, for I will not harm you. I have played the fool and have committed a serious error." He has said these things before. And so David wasn't going to go to that thing. A.W. Pink, in his commentary, said this. He says, I have played the fool and I have erred exceedingly, are the wail of the lost in hell. Now it is too late. They realize that fools they were in despising the day of their opportunity, in neglecting their soul's eternal interests in living and dying in sin. They realize they have erred exceedingly in ignoring the claims of God. Now, whether they actually do that in hell, I don't know. But you see the point that he's making. In verse 22, David told Saul, "Okay, send over one of your men, get your spear, and get your jug of water." David wasn't about to go the other direction. And in verse 23 and 24, David recognized God as the judge, that it was God that allowed him to get Saul's spear. And David had the opportunity to kill him, but refused, that it is the Lord who will deliver David. This is, again, showing his confidence and trust in God to preserve him. He wasn't going to take matters into his own hands. And he wasn't going to believe Saul, because it's not Saul that's going to preserve David. It's the Lord who's going to preserve David. And Saul must have realized some, maybe even all of the truth that David was saying. That doesn't mean he changed his heart and he repented. But he replied, "Blessed are you, my son. You will both accomplish much and will prevail." Well, the last time that David confronted Saul, he said, "The Lord has anointed you to be king." I get that. But he's still going after him. So those are the final words recorded between David and Saul. That's it. That's how it quit. That's how it ends. Saul was a man who refused to follow the Lord. Saul's life ended in a total mess. And David remained humble before the Lord and repented when needed. As we go through the life of David, we're going to see a lot of things about David where he had to repent and remain humble before the Lord. And he did that. Saul would not do that. And David's life was used by God in multiple ways. Saul's not so much. The interesting thing about David is they both departed and went their way. David went to the land of the Philistines. Yep, the Philistines. And we're going to see that that might not have been the best place for him to go, but God's going to take care of David there, and we're going to see what happens next week as we get into 1 Samuel 27. So that gets us through the end of 1 Samuel 26. Any questions before we go on?
I have a question.
Okay.
When you said that Saul was not saved, but then Samuel sees him, or when he's consulted, when he's called up by the medium, he says to Saul, "You and your sons will be with me tomorrow. Can you help me to understand if he's going to be where Samuel is, which I assume is Abraham's bosom? Does that mean he's still not saved?
That's what they called his spirit up?
Yeah.
The grave.
Yeah, yeah, we haven't got to that point in this whole story yet.
Okay.
I'm trying to remember, I've studied that part. Of course, for us to say Saul was not saved, we're assuming that. We don't see anything that he was. I'll do a little bit of research on that. And I know you're going to David's class, so I'll try to get you the answer if you're over there.
Okay.
And everybody's answer. It's a good question.
Thanks.
Yes?
Do you think often God orchestrates putting our oppressor or persecutor or enemy back into our path so that we could revenge if we took matters in our own hands just to test our character and grow us?
Oh, I'm sure. I'm sure that, you know, God doesn't offer us a life of non-conflict. You know, God used Saul to help David mature. That didn't make Saul's actions correct. And we have things that we have to deal with, and non-Christians are impacting our lives. But we can, you know, God can use that to strengthen us and to encourage us and to teach us and all those types of things as well. Absolutely. Conflict can grow if we let God do his thing. If David would have taken things into his own hands and killed Saul, then a whole lot of things would have been changed and David would have had some repenting to do big time. Psalm 8. Psalm 8. We could spend a couple, 3 weeks on this psalm if we wanted to. The title of it is How Majestic Is Your Name. It's written to the choir master according to the Gittith, and it is a psalm of David. Let's read through it real quickly. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens out of the mouth of babes and infants. You have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There are some songs written by this, okay? Well, in fact, I thought about playing, you know, O Lord, you know. It starts out, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, the heading in this psalm shows that it was written by David and is to be sung with a gittith. Now, a gittith was probably a stringed instrument, and it was used in Gath. No one knows exactly what it looked like. So this is just a little representation. By the way, if you want some notes, I have printed them. They're up here. And I've got some copies printed for people to use. I failed to mention that when the class started. But the gittith was also used in Psalm 81 and Psalm 84. And both of these psalms, 81 and 84, are similar to Psalm 8 in that they are songs of joy. Now, Gath was a state in the Philistines. The gittith was from Gath. Remember, we just said David went to the Philistines? He was familiar with these things. And Gath was also the home city of someone you've heard of named Goliath. That's where Goliath was from, was Gath. And unlike the previous Psalms of David, we've gone through Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, and all of those are songs of crying out to God for help or for strength or for justice. This psalm, there's none of that. There's a total change here, and it praises God for his many strengths and his qualities. There's no crying out to God for justice or help me. It's a total praise to God. This psalm is one of the better known and loved of all the psalms. C.S. Lewis called this a short, exquisite lyric. And a guy named Derek Kidner said this: this psalm is an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and grace of God, rehearsing who He is and what He has done, and relating us and our world to Him, all with the masterly economy of words and in a joy mingled with awe. Pretty well stated. The range of this psalm takes us to above the heavens as well as the very beginning of creation or the universe. The theme is the greatness of God and the place of man within the universe that God created. Verse 1 starts with a bang. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It begins by speaking of the unsurpassed majesty of God. It is really impossible to overstate that majesty. It's far beyond our comprehension to even fathom that. It begins by using two names for God. It says, O Lord, or O Yahweh, our Lord, or our Adonai. Yahweh is the self-existent one, the I Am. Says, okay, oh, the self-existent Lord, the I Am. It reveals the fullness of His nature. And then He says, our Lord, or our sovereign master, our ruling Lord. Spurgeon wrote this. First of all, it was not written just for Israel, but it was written for all the nations. How majestic is your name in all the earth. It's not just for Israel, it's for everyone. Spurgeon wrote this, that the whole of God's creation is, and I'm going to read this, it's a long quote. The earth is full of His glory and radiant with the excellency of His power. His goodness and His wisdom are manifested on every hand. The countless myriads of terrestrial beings, from man the head to the creeping worm at the foot, are all supported and nourished by the divine bounty. The solid fabric of the universe leans upon His eternal arm. Universally is He present, and everywhere is His name excellent. God worketh ever and everywhere. There is no place that God is not. Descend, if you will, into the lowest depths of the ocean, where undisturbed water sleeps and the very sand is motionless in unbroken quiet. But the glory of the Lord is there, revealing its excellence in the silent place of the sea. Borrow the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, but God is there. Mount to the highest heaven or dive into the deepest hell, and God is both hymned in an everlasting song or justified in terrible vengeance. Everywhere and in every place, God dwells and is manifestly at work. He has a lot bigger vocabulary than I do. But that got me thinking, what is my view and what is your view of God? The last half of the verse says, it says His glory above the heavens. And this is quite a statement. Do we realize how big the heavens are? It's very hard to understand, but God is far beyond that. Many, if not most, feel that God exists somewhere in the universe. But think about it. He created the universe. He exists outside of the universe. He is not bound by the universe. It's too small for Him. That kind of makes my head hurt a little bit. Turn to Hebrews 11:3. I'll get there in a minute. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So what was made out of something that didn't exist? It was created by the word of God. How do you create something from nothing? And that's what God did. Psalm 33:6 says that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. Psalm 89:11 says, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it. You have founded them. Psalm 102:25 says, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And Isaiah 40:12 says, who has measured the waters of the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? It enclosed the dust of the earth in measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. God is far above this. Now, just to briefly discuss our limited view of God, to get an idea of how big the creation of God is. The sun is just under 93 million miles away from the earth. So if you could take one piece of paper, and this was represented by the distance from the earth to the sun, okay, the thickness of it here. To travel to the nearest star, you'd need a stack of papers 71 feet high. To travel to the edge of the galaxy, which is where Voyager 2 is trying to get to, you'd need a stack of paper 310 miles high, or 5 miles further than from here to Ogden, Utah. It's a lot of paper. And from the Earth to the edge of the known universe, at one point in time, it keeps getting bigger, you'd need a stack of papers. This is from the Earth to the sun. You need a stack of papers 30 million miles high. That's large. Now, the sun has a surface temperature, and the sun's not one of the bigger stars. It has a surface temperature of 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit, or 100 times that of the Earth. It's been calculated that the cost to produce the power the sun creates, it would take all of the gross national product of the U.S. 7 million years to create the power the sun makes in 1 second. Okay? Yes?
You had to mention this, so I don't know if you're...
That's my fault, huh?
We can fit 960,000 Earths inside the sun. That's how much bigger the sun is than the Earth. The biggest star that they found yet is a star called Canis Majoris, which...
Did you read my notes?
Which means big dog. Were you going to say this?
Yeah, go ahead.
Oh, great.
Go ahead. You go ahead.
And that star is so much bigger than the sun, we could fit 7 quadrillion Earths in Canis Majoris.
Yeah, Canis Majoris is the largest star found. Yeah, for sure.
I'll call you before it next time.
No, I like it.
I didn't mean to do that.
What I was going to do, and I like what you said there, because it just leads right into it. If you take Canis Majoris, which is the largest star found so far, if the Earth was the size of a golf ball. Okay? The Canis Majoris diameter would be, compared to a golf ball, the height of Mount Everest, which is 6 miles high. Yeah, what'd you say, 7 quadrillion?
Yeah, we could fit 7 quadrillion Earths inside. Yeah.
And 7 quadrillion, you want to know how much that is? If it was a golf ball, it would be enough to cover the state of Texas 22 inches deep. And that's just one star. And there's lots of them.
And where is this star?
Out there somewhere. It could be that direction. But the question gets back to how majestic is God? Now, I was thinking about all this, and then I was thinking, what's got my mind going now that I've been watching some videos of? That's the hugeness of creation. But then when you get down to the microscopic level, you get down to the atomic level, look at the DNA and the protein molecules and how the molecules work. I read a book one time called Darwin's Black Box, and he talked about what has to happen molecularly for you to see. And I didn't understand hardly a thing that he was saying. Except when he got done, I thought, wow, that's pretty complex. And that's one little thing. That doesn't involve touch and smell. And the other thing I think about all the time is what has to happen for us to be able to remember. God created all that. So you have this vastness of the universe that's just beyond our comprehension. And then when you get down to the smallest of the smallest, to me, it's even more awesome. They both are. That's the majesty of God. And so when he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, God is majestic. And we must be aware that the creation that God made, it shows his power and his wisdom and his existence. And this only shows a minute part of it. Remember in Exodus chapter 33, Moses said he wanted to see God, and God said, you can't see me. I will pass by and you will see my afterglow. And they had to put a sack on Moses after he saw God because he was so bright. I compare that to those idiots, if I can use that word, and that's probably too nice of a word, who say they've gone to heaven and seen God.
Yeah, right.
No, they haven't. I'm sorry, not even close. You cannot see God. His glory is beyond our comprehension. And then I compare that, to go off on a tangent, to the Mormon view of God, who said God was once a man who was really good and grew to be God. I'm sorry. Their God lives within the universe. The God of the Bible created the universe from without. He's outside of that. Now, probably the most amazing thing about this, though, is we want to make sure we go back to, and I'm not going to get through Psalm 8. There's so much stuff here. It says, O Lord, our Lord. That's the most amazing thing about this majesty. We get this majestic God that's beyond our comprehension. And he is our Lord. He accepts our praise. He desires our praise. Our true praise. Not our superficial praise. Our Lord. Do we realize what a privilege it is that God can be our God? I don't think we do. I know I don't. I need to go through this and pound it on my head every day. This is especially good when we realize how truly great God is, that this God who created the world, who created the universe and all that's in it, he spoke it into existence, wants a relationship with you and wants a relationship with me. Wow. Then let's go on. Verse 2. Jesus quoted from verse 2 in Matthew chapter 21. During his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the chief priests and the scribes were critical of the children crying out to Jesus. And they said, hey, be quiet. They didn't like what the children were doing. Let's turn there, Matthew 21. Matthew 21, 16. Well, let's back up a little bit. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done and the children who were crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of God, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, Have you not ever read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself. Jesus quoted from Psalm 8, 2. I'm sure that this didn't appease the people who were criticizing Jesus. But of course, the truth was that Jesus was being proclaimed never did appease them. They were not in the search of truth. They wanted license for what they did. Also, Jesus, by referring to Psalm 8 at this time, was validating the actions of the children as well as showing who he was. What the children were doing were right, and this shows that I am God. That this praise of himself was valid. Therefore, Jesus was saying, I am the Messiah. That's what Jesus was saying this. And then we go to verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. This is kind of what we covered a little bit. It was an easy task for God to create the heavens and all that they contain. So one thing that evolution does is it undermines the greatness of God. And that's its whole purpose. The whole reason it was thought up was to get man out of under the authority of God. Because if evolution is true, it just happened. You don't have this phenomenal, great God that created. But verse 4 twists this whole thing in the right perspective. It says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? When you consider the vastness and the power of God and his creation, it puts us in our proper place. Who is man? Compared to God, he is insignificant in the vastness of creation. But in spite of this insignificance, God chose to love us and make the world for our dwelling place. And even after we rebelled, he provided a way that we could regain communion with him. We are incredibly minute in comparison, but God does care for the people he created. He thinks about us. He cares for us. He knows all about us. And in spite of our sin, he loves us so much that he visited us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and provided the payment method for through his Son that we can continue to commune with God. We will never, ever totally understand and appreciate how great that is. Our minds aren't capable of that. Maybe in heaven we will. We'll see it more. We'll see it more fully. But we can just step back in total thanks and awesome thankfulness to God for what he did. I can't come up with words that are good enough. But it's a great mystery. Ephesians 6:19 talks about this a little bit. Alas for me, the words may be given in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. This is part of that mystery, that a God would do that for us. Colossians 2:2, says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding in the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. It is amazing that this God, who is far above the earth that he created, cares for us, and he knows each of us intimately, that he wants to take us into his family as his children and joint heirs. Whoa, that's another thing that just knocks your socks off. He has made provision to forgive us and to remove the guilt of sin. He paid the ransom for us that we can receive forgiveness. We can let that sink in for a long time. It'll never totally sink in because there's too much. Verse 5 to 8. In this part of the Psalms, it makes it clear that we can never understand the human race until we see them as God's creation. And part of that creation, man has responsibilities to his Creator. God created man with glory and majesty in a limited capacity. And now mankind has taken this way too far. We need to realize that the glory that we have as man only exists because God gave it to us. And so we need to present it, treat it with respect. It says, "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Any value we have is because God gave it to us. "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands." God did this. We didn't earn it. Somehow it seems as those who adhere to evolution end up thinking that humanity has evolved to the top of the evolutionary food chain, and somehow this gives man some kind of look what we've accomplished as a race, because we rose farther than the worm or the deer or the whatever you want to say. It feeds man's pride. But there's nothing about this dominion that feeds our pride, because God made us and then gave it to us to do. An example of this pride is in the story of Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 4, where Nebuchadnezzar looks out over his empire and says, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my power for the glory of my majesty?" And God made him go crazy for a while. No, you didn't create it, Nebuchadnezzar. But we have that same bent. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't different than us. We all have that same bent. Such prideful statements and thoughts abound in our society. Successful businessmen constantly think that it is their smarts and their power that created their wealth. Just like Nebuchadnezzar. Secular humanism is all about man, for man, by man. We know how God judged Nebuchadnezzar for his words. Do we think that God thinks any less of that attitude today? It's the same God. A few years ago, James Montgomery Boyce wrote this. "Western society has lost sight of God. It no longer sees man as a creature made in God's image, whose chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It has eliminated God from its collective conscience. But then, because it no longer looks to God to derive its sense of identity and worth from him, it looks in the only other direction it can look. It looks downward to the beasts and derives its identity from the animal kingdom." He got it just right. He got it just right. Shortly before I read that comment by Boyce, this was about 6 years ago, I read the following news article in Fox News. "The San Francisco Animal Control Welfare Commission wants to take away your goldfish, proposing a bill That would also include a renewed ban on pets like puppies, kittens, and hamsters. I'm going to skip through some of this because it's too long. It says, he said goldfish, guppies, and other tropical fish were added to the proposed ban because of what he called the inhumane sufferings of fish and the way fish are harvested. It causes animal suffering, Gary told Fox News Radio. Whole reefs and ecosystems are being exploited for whatever might be marketable and saleable. The Board of Supervisors considered a similar ban last year that would have included dogs, cats, hamsters, mites, rats, guinea pigs, but not fish. So now they're adding fish to that. As for people who would argue it's just a goldfish, that's how we are in this society, Gary said. Some people say it's just a human. But when it comes to some that kill, it's just a matter of degree, and where do you stop? You see where that has taken them? If evolution is true, they're right. A fish, a goldfish, has no more value than a human. And I have other quotes where people say, remember the brine shrimp or the shrimp thing they had over here in the Bruno Canyon years ago? There was quotes from there saying, we cannot let them die. It's more important that they live than if we help starving kids in Africa, because we're always going to have starving kids, and there'll be more, but this is the last chance we have to help this brine shrimp. That's what happens when you take God out of this equation. You take the truth out of Psalm 8, and you don't say that you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. God did not crown the goldfish with honor. Okay? Sorry. He crowned man with honor. And he also has made, given us dominion over the works of our hands, of his hands. That's a responsibility, and it comes from God. We are nothing without the gifts that God has given us. God put the responsibility on man, and that is to rule over God's earthly creation. We could go to Genesis 1:26-30 and read that, but we're out of time. But we see this, we go back to Psalm 8, and it ends with what it started with. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So let's read this psalm one more time and then we'll stop. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What a great psalm. Go home this afternoon and read that a couple times, shall you? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you have given us Psalm 8. Help us to better appreciate who you are and your majesty. And I just thank you that it says, O Lord, our Lord. Thank you for reaching to us. We didn't deserve it, but you did it, and we thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming. John, thanks for sharing. You just played right into where I was going. Oh, there's a lot of them. That was the worst one. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy.
You don't see that. You think that is good.
Oh, I know. It's horrible.
Copy of the notes?
Right there. There's one for David, and then there's two pages on the Psalms.
Oh. This is the David part of the Psalm.
Thank you. Thank you.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Dave Sam. I took my name tag
Dave?
Off already. Question. The TV hookup, if you have a laptop, which you can connect there with an HDMI cable, does it do audio and visual off a laptop presentation?
I've never tried an audio.
Well, you can do that.
I would assume it would.
Zoom audio is also a part of it.
I would assume so.
Okay, I'm going to try and hook that up. David Kiefer, we have a program that Christ and Prophecy has done, a fellow by the name of Doug Greenwald, putting the Bible in context. It's just really good. So I was going to show it. I sent it to him. I was going to show that. I want to make sure. He couldn't play it off his laptop because it's not compatible with what the system is here. But I was going to find out if it would play on mine. So.
I would be surprised if it wasn't.
Yeah, okay. You know. I'll go over there and mess around with it for a moment. I think all I'm going to do is plug my laptop into an HDMI cable and see if it works.
Yeah, and if nothing... Now, there's no speaker there.
There's no speaker anywhere? Is there a speaker on
Well,
there's got to be a speaker on
there. Yeah, I would suspect there is.
Yeah, there's got to be.
And what it does on my laptop, when this program comes up, I've just got a what you call a monitor. The laptop is just displayed on the monitor, and the monitor has audio control. It has audio sensors.
I think it would. Yeah. If that doesn't, this is sitting right here. You have a DVD.
Yeah.
You just have to make sure it's you hook it up right.
And that will work over there, too, I would presume.
I would presume.
Okay. Thanks for your teaching. Appreciate
you bet.
It.
Thank you.